We are continuing in our summer series titled Songs to the Unknown God. You might be visiting this morning, or you're a little newer and you're going, what kind of strange series title is this? Well, it's based on events from the book of Acts, a book in the Bible, where we find a Jesus follower by the name of Paul going from city to city sharing about this man, Jesus. And we're actually told in the book of Acts, chapter 17, that Paul traveled to the mighty city of Athens, and as he was waiting for friends to show up, he does what some of us would probably do, and instead of staying in our hotel room, he gets his shoes on, and he starts touring the city. He travels around and exploring. And in doing so, we're told that all around the city, he finds these idols that are set up. And it's interesting, because what Paul does is, in the main square where everybody gets together to talk, Paul doesn't get together and say the first thing is to blast them, is to lay into them and say, how dare you have these idols set up? Paul actually sees them and actually wants to build a bridge to the people of Athens. And he uses these idols to do so. Check this out. He says in chapter 17, verse 22, he says, men of Athens, there's quite a crowd that's gathered by now, and he's kind of up maybe on a soapbox talking to them, and some people have gathered around. And he says this, I perceive that you are in every way very religious. He says this in a good sense. He's trying to tell them, like, this is good. I want to tell you something, though. He says, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. See, Paul, as he's going through the city of Athens, he knows that the people are looking for something to connect with. He sees these idols and they have names on them, but it's this one particular altar to the unknown God that he has an interest in, and he names to everybody. He says, you guys, you're trying to connect to something or someone beyond you, and I get it. But he says, I want to tell you about this Jesus person who we can know. See, here's our common ground generations and generations later, as we sit here this morning, and as we're part of our culture, here's the common ground that we have with the people of Athens, is that we have a heart cry to connect with something beyond us. Every single one of us do. Christian or Muslim or Hindu or atheist, whether we are fathers or mothers, we're students, whatever age we're at, there's something that's within us that we long to connect with something beyond us. It's our culture's cry. It has been almost since the beginning of time. And we find ourselves here today desperately desiring this. Our culture does this through a number of ways. It gives voice to our cultural cry that we hope someone is out there. In this series, Songs to the Unknown God zeroes in on perhaps the biggest voice in our culture, music. Music has been our culture's cry for generations. And there's some flighty songs, there's great eras. We all know the 80s was the best era in music. And there's songs that talk about just whimsical stuff, but it's these songs that kind of get at heart and soul issues that I think we all pay attention to a little bit more. The songs that speak to our cry, that is, there's someone out there listening to us. And so this summer, we're taking 5 weeks to go through various songs that express these heart cries. And then what we're doing is taking scripture and overlaying it on these songs to see what scripture responds to in these songs. And so today, we turn to track 4 of 5 in our summer series playlist. Now for this, we turn to an artist who found stardom almost overnight. Being 20 years old, just barely making it with a few loose end jobs, and wondering what she's going to do in life like most 20-year-olds do, she was encouraged by friends almost on a moment's notice to try out for this brand new singing competition called American Idol. Now, Kelly Clarkson agreed with her friends. She went and tried out along with 10,000 other singing hopefuls that first season of American Idol. Kelly Clarkson said at that time, she said, I didn't have anything. She said, I was one of those dumb people that was like, well, where do I sign? I had no idea that I was even on a TV show until the third audition. Well, many of us might remember that first season of American Idol way back in, yes, 2002. That was 16 years ago. And if you're a fan of the show, you probably remember this iconic image of Kelly beating out Justin to win the very first season of American Idol. Well, see, that season went on to change the trajectory of Kelly Clarkson's life. Now, Kelly Clarkson's been around for quite a while, not quite as long as Willie Nelson, who we talked about a couple of weeks ago, mind you, but she's still been around a little bit. Since that win on American Idol 16 years ago, the Fort Worth Texan native has released 8 albums, has had 3 number one hits, including this song that jumped from 97 on the Billboard Top 100 chart to number 1 in 1 week, setting a record for the greatest jump in one song called My Life Would Suck Without You. Isn't that? It's a great song. I haven't written a sermon yet about that, but maybe that's a sermon series title for next year. I don't know. But she sold a healthy 25 million albums and over 45 million singles. With all of this and some pocket change to the tune of about $28 million, I think all of us would agree that she's done pretty well for herself. Well, Clarkson married in 2013, 5 years ago. And 2 years later, her and her husband welcomed their first daughter into the family, River Rose. Now here, she said it was one night when she actually stopped to watch her husband love on their little girl, River. And she said it was in this time, it was almost like a night like any other night. And my husband is just playing and talking and holding and just, like I said, loving on River, that it got her to thinking. She started thinking about the relationship with her own father. And she said she was captivated at the juxtaposition between the two. She was captivated by watching a healthy father show love and care to her child and still reflect on an unhealthy father who was her father in her life. And in that, it sparked something in her, and through that, she wrote this song. Kelly Clarkson returned to American Idol 18 months ago to sing this song live, the cover song of her album Piece by Piece. And through it, I think what she does is allows us not only to see a cultural cry, but it actually gives us a window into her own soul. And so let's watch and listen to the song together, Piece by Piece.
And all I remember is your back, walking towards the airport, leaving us all in your past. I traveled 1,500 miles to see you. I begged you to want me, but you didn't want to. But piece by piece, he collected me up off the ground where you abandoned things. Yeah, piece by piece, he filled the holes that you burned in me. Yeah, 6 years old, and you know, he never walks away. He never asks for money. He takes care of me, 'cause he loves me. Piece by piece, he restored my faith that a man can be kind and a father could stay. And all of your words, they fall flat. I made something of myself, and now you wanna come back. But your love, it isn't free, it has to be earned. Back then I didn't have anything you needed, so I was worthless. Piece by piece, he collected me off the ground where you abandoned things. Yeah, piece by piece, he filled the holes that you burned in me. 6 years old, and you know, he never walks away. He never asks for money. He takes care of me, 'cause he loves me. Piece by piece, he restored my faith that a man can be kind and a father could stay. Piece by piece, well, piece by piece, I fell far from the tree. I will never leave her like you left me, and she will never have to wonder her worth. her first, and you know he'll never walk away. He'll never walk away. He'll never break her heart. He'll take care of things. He'll love her. And piece by piece, he'll restore my faith. Sorry. That a man can be kind and a father should be. And a father should be great.
So here I am watching this going, okay, we'll get through things here, see how far I can get without tearing up. And I'm already tearing up, so I think it's because there's something so so raw about that song. Yeah, and I so desperately want to share God's heart with us. It's not about the song as much as it is about, I think, God's heart for us this morning. My fear is just going, am I just going to bumble my way through this? So if I do, bear with me. I remember being in the fourth grade, and I remember coming home from school, and I knew something was immediately wrong right away, because my mom was home. She wasn't home normally when I got home from school, and the house was quiet. My mom was in tears, and I it doesn't take a rocket scientist to go, something is wrong in this situation. And I remember my mom just saying, Jeffrey, just have a seat. Something's wrong for sure now, because she's called me by my full name. And I just remember her telling me, your stepfather's left. Just like that, after 5 years, he's left. Now, he would come home later when we were out, but I would never see him again. And yes, I said my stepfather, because my birth father left when I was 3 years old. If you put five people in a lineup, I couldn't tell you who my father was. I'd have a few guesses depending on who it was up there, but I don't know him. I hesitate sharing this. It's easy just to say my mom was divorced once. I hesitate sharing that it was my stepfather that left, and this was the second thing. Because I fear a lot of times that somehow my mom's reputation gets damaged in this. And I'll tell you this, I know my mom isn't perfect. None of us are. But I do know that in everything that was done, my mom had the best interest of my older sister and I in mind. So I think the question that came out of all of this, because there was no great abuse that took place, there was no defining moment as far as my father like speaking terrible words into me or anything like that, I've kind of wrestled with this question for years, and is this, why? Why does this issue matter so much? Why does it matter that two men left my family never to be seen or spoken to again? I mean, it's not as if I was alone to be growing up by myself. My mom and my sister and I were extremely close, and beyond that, I am so thankful that I've had amazing father figures in my life who have pointed me to Jesus. And yet this question kept nagging me. Why does it matter that two men who have had zero influence and involvement in my life matter so much? And I think watching this live 18 months ago kind of put a name to it. It's the name of my heart's cry, and I think a cry of our culture that never seems to go away. And the answer is rejection. Rejection. For two men who I don't even know, to feel rejected at a very, very deep level. Listen to Kelly's words. She says, all I remember is your back, walking toward the airport, leaving us all in your past. I traveled 1,500 miles to see you. And this line, it just gets me. I begged you to want me, but you didn't want to. You hear the rejection in that. Clarkson later shared in an interview. She said, I had my daughter, River, and even holding her from that first day, I was like, how could anyone walk away from that? She sings about her father. She says, but your love, it isn't free. It has to be earned. Back then, I didn't have anything you needed, so I was worthless. In other words, I was rejected. See, I think rejection is much like grief that we talked about 2 weeks ago. It's not something you get over and you move on with in life. It's something you get through. You deal with it. And it's not something that is a weight on you for the rest of your life, but it is something, is an issue that's there that we work through every season of our life. I think it's why Kelly Clarkson, so many years, she's 3 decades removed from her father leaving, and yet live in front of a national audience on TV, these emotions come up so easily for her. Rejection. I also know this word isn't, and this morning isn't just about a family issue. And maybe, actually, you're sitting here and you're going, Jeff, I know exactly what that's like. I've been through that. Or maybe you've had a father involved in your life all along the way, but you've still felt this sense of rejection from him or from mom. But I also know that this isn't just a family issue. This is a universal issue. See, our cultural longing for acceptance and our, also on the flip side of that, our fear of rejection are universal issues. I want to give you one example. There's this gentleman, a successful businessman from Beijing by the name of Jia Zhang. And he talks about an experience that he had when he was young on a TED Talk. I want you to watch this 90-second video just to describe what unfolded when he was 6 years old. And I'll tell you about how it's affected his life as well. Watch this clip.
When I was 6 years old, I received my gift. My first grade teacher had this brilliant idea. She wanted us to experience receiving gifts, but also learning the virtue of complimenting each other. So she had all of us come to the front of the classroom, and she bought all of us gifts and stacked them in the corner. And she said, why don't we just stand here and compliment each other? If you hear your name called, go and pick up your gifts and sit down. What a wonderful idea, right? What could go wrong? Well, there were 40 of us to start with, and every time when I hear someone's name called, I would give out the heartiest cheer. And then there were 20 people left, and 10 people left, and 5 left, and 3 left. I was one of them. And the compliments stopped. Well, at that moment, I was crying, and the teacher was freaking out. And she was like, hey, would anyone say anything nice about these people? No one? Okay, why don't you go get your gift and sit down, so behave next year, someone might say something nice about you. Well, as I'm describing this to you, you probably know I remember this really well. But I don't know who felt worse that day. Was that me or the teacher? She must realize that she turned a team building event into a public roast for 3 6-year-olds.
He says 8 years after that event, when he was 6, at 14, he wanted to take on the world. He said he wanted to build a company so big that he would buy out Microsoft. And he actually wrote out letters and plans to do so. But then he said 16 years after that, at 30 years old, he found himself as a marketing manager in a company with zero progress as far as owning his own company and starting it, zero forward progress in his dreams of building this massive company. And he said he had an experience kind of like, why? Why haven't I done anything about this yet? Why am I in a good job, but I haven't done anything according to my dreams? And he said it was all having to do with this battle between his 14-year-old self and his 6-year-old self. Because his 14-year-old self was full of ambition and new ideas and wanted to take on the world, but every single time he was in a business meeting and wanted to put forward some proposals, he said this 14-year-old was then combated with this 6-year-old that said, you are nothing, and you will be rejected just like you were when you were 6. And so he learned to keep his mouth shut, and he said the 6-year-old won every single time. You see, rejection is everywhere, and I think its wounds cut deep. And maybe today there is something in our past that we walk through today, but maybe there's something in our present. Maybe we know that we are either just staying ahead of the line of acceptance and rejection, that we're doing what we can, or maybe we're behind it and we're fearing and we want to get to the place where we feel actually accepted and not rejected. I think we see this not only in our culture, but all throughout Scripture as well. It is laden with people who deal with this issue of rejection and acceptance, of men and women who are seeking more than just accomplishment in life, but in their context and in their narrative, they're crying out for validation. in one particular story. We find ourselves listening in a dialogue that's going on in this public square early in the morning. There's a makeshift mob that has formed and a public shaming that is taking place. This story is found in the book of John, chapter 8. And we're told in verse 1, it says this, "At dawn, he, being Jesus, appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery." Notice how they haven't given her a name. Her title is just "the woman caught in adultery." "They made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?' They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him." Now we have to understand the greater narrative that's taking place in this particular morning. Jesus had just spent hours the previous day in dialogue with these same teachers of the law and the Pharisees and others, kind of in a roundabout way telling them who he is, that he has authority from God himself. This didn't go over well with the religious leaders. They said, "That's blasphemy. Only God is good, and only God can have the authority to speak these words." And so they went home that night with conflict on their lips and a hunger to trip Jesus up in some way in order to shame him. Now, when it says in verse 6 that the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus, here's the trap. Here's what they were trying to do. They bring this woman who is caught in adultery before him, and they say, they talk about the law of Moses and, you know, trapping him and all this stuff. It's this. See, on one hand, we have the law of Moses. This was given by God to Moses, to the people. It states this: if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. That was the law of Moses. Do you notice here, there's someone very important missing from this equation as far as what the law is concerned and the scene that's unfolding in the public square? It's the guy. It doesn't say the woman should be put to death. It says both parties should be put to death. Now, true, Jesus was living in a very patriarchal society and culture at that time, but even still, the Pharisees are breaking even this law by bringing just the woman forward. But on the other hand, we have the law of Moses, and then we have the law of Rome, stating that only Rome had the authority to actually carry out capital punishment. And so in this, they feel that they have Jesus cornered. Because they say, "Jesus, if you choose one way," which really there's only two roads that diverge here, Jesus, "you've got to pick one. And by the nature of you picking one of them, it's going to discredit the other one. And you'll show contempt for either Jewish law or Roman law. Jesus, we have you." But you see, in the middle of this argument, there's a very human element. There's a woman that stands at the center of this dispute, most likely barely clothed, but one thing is for sure, she's ashamed. This woman stands rejected. Now, this passage doesn't give us information about this woman's past. We don't have anywhere in Scripture where we can tell you factually what took place in her life. We don't know if she carried around deep wounds of rejection for years or what her own family was like. My guess is that this woman did not have a great reputation in the community. I don't think she was an upstanding citizen that attended all the barbecues and fundraised at PA for PAC. And all of a sudden, one day, she's caught in this and brought before people for this makeshift mob. My guess is that this wasn't the first time that she messed up. And I think the rumors about her were probably all over the place all the time. In other words, she had a reputation in the community. My guess is that she was already living with rejection every single day, knowing the pain of either walking down the street and people looking at her and turning away, or taking their children and bringing them into their home, or seeing people as she's walking down the street and have people kind of, you know, what's going on, and kind of either snicker or some way spread rumors about her. She's lived for this, I think, for years. And now this woman's very life is at stake, held in the hands of a teacher rumored to be the long-awaited Messiah. We continue the story. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. We've got a mob that's here and people are confronting Jesus, and Jesus bends down almost the other way as if he doesn't care, and he starts writing with his finger. Now, unfortunately, we don't know what was written. But it's interesting here to note that Jesus uses his finger to write on the ground. I think there's a connection here to the Exodus chapter 31. Because we're told there, right after the Ten Commandments were handed down, it says this: when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant law. And listen, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Years later, St. Augustine would note that this connection between the Exodus passage and the actions of Jesus in John chapter 8 show Christ as the divine legislator, that actually he himself is justice in person. Verse 7, we continue. When they, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, kept on questioning him, he straightened up, he looked at them and said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw the stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, the Pharisees did expect Jesus to say something. They expected him to respond to their accusations and to choose one of the laws, but they didn't expect him to say this. They didn't expect him to say these words, "Let anyone who is without sin." You see, the Pharisees knew that none of them were perfect. And even though they tried to show time and time again how spiritual they were, they still knew that only God was perfect. But listen to the reaction. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, and I would imagine stones start falling to the ground, the older ones leaving first until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Now, by this time, this woman is obviously shamed. She's lived with it, my guess is, for years, and now she's standing before Jesus, the one who saved her life and the one who she's heard so much about. If we place ourselves in that story, how would we feel? What is Jesus going to say to me now? But Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they now? Has no one condemned you?" And through tears, she looks around and says, "No one, sir." Notice the respect she gives him. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." And I wonder if it's almost as if this woman tastes acceptance for the very first time. After a lifetime of rejection, time and time and time again, I wonder if it's at this moment she receives acceptance for the first time. See, in a moment, Jesus has redeemed her identity from one of brokenness and shame to forgiveness, acceptance, and grace. The cycle of rejection can finally be over for her. In Kelly Clarkson's words, "Piece by piece, he, my husband, in his role as father, he restored my faith that a man can be kind and a father could stay." Acceptance instead of rejection. Understood rather than condemned. Saved rather than stoned. Sin exposed yet covered up in his love. All because this woman, labeled and rejected her entire life, would listen to the voice of justice himself, standing there speaking the words of life and love she so desperately craved. Now, I get this. I get this either brings up a lot of issues for a lot of us, and they can be heavy ones, or we can go, "You know what, I don't connect a whole lot because my life has been actually pretty good, and I've had good friends and good job." I will either say we will enter into rejection at some point, or we have, and we just don't realize it. The times in school where we've been afraid to public speak, not because we're afraid of people, but we're afraid of what they're going to say to us. Maybe we're business people in jobs right now, and we're afraid because we've been rejected or we've been passed over for a promotion already, and we're afraid to stand up and do something because we know what people might say to us. Maybe some of us shudder at performance reviews that we get yearly or weekly or monthly. I don't know how long you get them, how often. But we shudder not because we don't want to hear the constructive criticism, but we feel that what has taken place is actually rejection into who we are. And we can't separate what we do and who we are because they're intrinsically linked. And so we struggle with rejection. Maybe some of us have a sibling that has just been shown more love in our life. Maybe we have a colleague that has been some sort of superhero that we can never live up to, and we've lived in their shadows. Maybe we've come to church And we've resisted actually getting into deeper life community because we know that as we do so, it involves more than just sitting in a chair. It actually involves me being vulnerable to people in my life. And as I am vulnerable, I am definitely afraid of that because I fear that people will look at me and in some way, shape, or form reject me. And so we keep to ourselves, we put up a guard, and we refuse to be vulnerable. The other voices drown out the voice of justice himself. And this morning we long for words from Jesus. Maybe we've been pursuing acceptance in some way today, and we know it. Or maybe God wants to speak this into us and bring us to a place, either in our present or our past, where we have come head on with this issue of rejection. 18 months ago when I saw this song, I just knew that there would be some platform that perhaps God would use this for me to speak about the rejection that I felt that I couldn't even name for years, about two strangers and how it's affected me. And let me tell you, it's not something I think about every day, but it's something I work through. And there's voices that compete for my identity. To be honest, it's the voice of two men who haven't had any part of my life. It's the voices of teachers and other friends who have rejected me in some way. And these battle with who I understand I am in Jesus. It's the voice of the beloved. It's the voice of justice himself saying, no matter who you are, no matter what character flaws you have, no matter what idiosyncrasies you have and what failures you have, our Heavenly Father is deeply in love with us and accepts us for who we are. Amen. Amen. See, Jesus wants to take our stories and redeem those wounds of rejection. He redeems the words of Kelly Clarkson singing about her father. Because she sings, she says, your love isn't free, Dad. It has to be earned. But back then, I didn't have anything and you needed, and so I was worthless. And Jesus takes those words and listen to him in 1 John. It says this, it says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Do we understand how important that is? Do we understand that identity that is given to us and the gravity that is brought with it in such a beautiful way? This love, this lavish great love that he has put on us and that we should be called, that we have the privilege of being called children of God, children of the Most High King. These are words of acceptance, of welcome, of home. We are no longer alienated. We are no longer pushed aside. But it is the gospel in our lives telling us that we are loved, no matter how great we are or how much of a screw up we are. No matter how we view ourselves or the other voices in our life. This morning, I believe that the gospel, Jesus wants to bring the gospel to us and say, this is it. This is the reality of the gospel. This is the good news that I came to share. Tim Keller says it this way, and I love this. He says, the reality is we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Isn't that wonderful? How depressing if it was just left there. You think you're bad? You're worse than you thought you were. Thankfully, the gospel doesn't end there. And Tim Keller says this, yet, please underline, bold, italicize that word, yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. For this woman caught in adultery, she dared even hope with a sliver that this man of justice, this rabbi, this rumored Messiah would actually accept her. And he says to her, go, go. Yes, don't live your life of sin anymore, but go, understanding that you are a child of mine and you listen to my voice more so than anybody else's in your culture. Do we do that this morning? Or do we so easily gravitate to the voices that speak into our identity that are negative? Or that speak into the protected self that we are? The self that I let people see into, they accept that, but not the deeper self that I am. Henri Nouwen, he says this, self-rejection is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life because it contradicts the sacred voice that calls us the beloved. Being the beloved constitutes the core truth of our existence. Being the beloved constitutes the core truth of our existence. Do we know that this morning? Have we come in this morning with a weight on us of some sort of rejection that has taken place and we're going through it and we're processing what that means? Or have we come in today knowing even something today that we're working through right now, that there's the competition of voices that take place between our culture that wants to speak negativity into us and the voice of the beloved who says, you are mine. And in a sense, who gives a rip what everyone else thinks? Please understand, this is not a rah-rah Stuart Smalley on SNL going, I am beautiful and I'm wonderful. This isn't self-help talk that we give ourselves to make ourselves feel better. This is accepting the gospel in its fullness to go, yes, we've messed up more than we ever dared think that we could. But we are more accepted and loved than we ever dared hope. And it is this that is our guiding anchor throughout life. And I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to be reminded of this morning. In this cultural cry for acceptance, in this cultural fear of rejection, that the Holy Spirit wants to come beside us, put his arms around us, and remind us of our identity this morning. And so I would ask, let's just close our eyes. And can we just allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us this morning? Maybe we've never done this before. But just to be quiet. And Holy Spirit, I would ask that you would speak words over every single individual here today, the words that you want them to hear. Not the voices of others, but to come alongside and clearly speak your identity and the love of our beloved into us this morning. Because we are more loved than we ever dared hope. Let's take a few moments of quiet and just allow the Holy Spirit to speak.